family and I have come to Countryside for about 3 years, I believe, something like that. And we've been in different Sunday school. We worked into youth and things like that. We used to have one 15-year-old that's in the youth program, but we have two adult kids. So obviously we're passing through life and stuff like that. But just to explain a little bit about myself, I grew up in a home in Minnesota, actually Dent, Minnesota. Some of you know where Dent, Minnesota is. Dent, Minnesota, D-E-N-T. Alexandria, there we go. So I'm going to take my coat off. Yes. So anyways, that's where I grew up. I grew up on a dairy farm, milking cows. I grew up in a Catholic home with obviously Catholic parents. I have actually my brother who just got a liver transplant, went to school to be a Catholic priest. So you can imagine some of the stuff that goes along with that. I had an uncle who was a priest. I had an aunt who was a nun. So, you know, I had a pretty Catholic family, and which obviously growing up in a small community, there really wasn't a lot of people sharing the gospel and stuff. I had some friends that were Baptists, but they didn't live like Baptists, or at least what I would expect Baptists to live like. So they were pretty wild and crazy, and I was with them on most of those occasions. So the... But it wasn't until actually in college, you know, I mentioned in the class last week over there that, you know, I was just reading books, but I was afraid I was going to die and go to hell. So I started reading Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, even though I know he's off the wall on lots of stuff, but that book scared the living, you know, out of me. So it was reading that I thought, you know, there's something, and I don't want to die and go to hell, because growing up Catholic, it's, you know, does your good outweigh your bad? And I realized that that's how I was living and that's how I was taught. So when I went to college, I went on campus. I went to University of Minnesota, and I filled out a little questionnaire in the cafeteria there from Campus Crusade for Christ. Some of you are familiar with that organization. And it said, would you be interested in a 15-minute gospel presentation? And I thought, sure, I'll do that. But I signed up because I was going to argue with them, not because I was going to listen to them. But it was amazing when they came to my dorm. Two guys came to my dorm room, and they went, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and law to man is sinful. And you know, when they got all the way through it, it was like, wow, this totally makes sense. And when you talk about, we talk about how God opens people's eyes, I can definitely see how he prepared, and I look back now at things that happened in my life and how he prepared me and brought me along to that point. Because when they got to that point where, you know, you're sinful and you need to respond, well, you know, I was right there. And so that was kind of the background that I grew up in. And obviously I became a believer, that was actually September 24th, 1980. So that was about 30 some years ago, 36 years ago. So, and I know some of you can't nail your date, but I know exactly the date that I became a believer. But and then soon after that, I got involved with Crusade and then got involved in a church because I started to go to my priest and stuff and say, hey, I'm reading the Bible, and you realize the Bible says that Jesus had brothers and sisters. I mean, to people growing up in a Protestant home, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But for a Catholic, it was like, whoa, that's like an anathema, you know, because, you know, Mary, she never had any other kids, she, you know, virgin birth, and she had all these, you know, she was without sin and so forth. So I started asking priest questions, and the priest couldn't answer the questions, but here these college kids could answer these questions. I mean, even things like rainbows, where do rainbows come from? I mean, first time I thought, you know, no, you know, he got God says he's not going to flood the earth again, and here we have rainbows. I mean, for you that have come from a Catholic Christian home, that seems really, really small. But for us who, we just went to church every day, you know, I went to a parochial school and things like that, that obviously that became very important to me. And so here's my disclaimer. I went to seminary, but I went to seminary probably primarily because I wanted to refute what I was trained as a kid. So I'm not the most articulate. I'm going to tell you that right up front. So if you want your refund, you better get it now because that's not, you know, I've never been articulate. That's not my thing. But I'm very passionate about, you know, sharing the gospel, very passionate about the gospel. So I usually my passion carries me through. So anyways, just here's my disclaimer for today. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage where I want to look at the Great Commission. And so we'll open up to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. And we're going to look at that passage there. I'll also tell you, when I went to seminary, I actually went to Dallas Theological Seminary. I know that that's not the most reformed, but I was quite reformed when I went there, because I grew up listening to MacArthur. When I became a believer, I listened to John MacArthur, and that's how I got most of my training as a young believer and so forth. And I spent a lot of time hanging out with people that were more reformed than some of the people there. Actually, Ken Sarles, I hung out with him quite a bit. There's some stories that there's another fellow and I, we planted a church in Gun Barrel City. He was the pastor, I was the kind of the intern, and actually Ken was our theologian at the time. So if you guys know Ken, I knew him for about 30 some years back from 1984. So it took me 5 years to go through, but my major was New Testament Greek. So if you see in your paper there, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Greek. So if I get to where you don't like it, that's tough. That's just that's how I think. And I'm not a detailed person, but when I study the Bible, and like Tom talks about, hermeneutics are very important. When you study the Bible, understand. And for me, when I went to seminary, it was like, I was taught all my life what to believe. So I'm going to go to school. I'm going to learn Greek and Hebrew. That way I can read it for myself the way the apostles and the prophets wrote it. And that was my motivation. So just so you know, I'm not in the pastorate. I was for a couple of years, but I found that God directed me more towards business. I'm actually a business consultant, and I do work for the courts and different things like that. So I run companies in litigation. But theology and understanding the Bible are paramount for me as a believer, because when I interact with my family, I have to have the answers to those questions. So we're going to dive right in, and we're going to look at these. Let me read you some quotes about this passage. Obviously, John MacArthur, he says, if a Christian understands all the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, but fails to understand these closing passages, which we're going to look at, he has missed the point of the entire book. So in other words, if you read the entire book, but you don't understand the end of the book of Matthew, which is the Great Commission, you missed the entire book. He says the passage is the climax and major focal point, not only of the Gospel, but of the entire New Testament. It is not an exaggeration to say that in the broadest sense, it is the point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well as New. This central message of Scripture pertains to the central mission of the people of God, a mission that tragically many Christians do not understand or are unwilling to fulfill. So MacArthur is saying that the Great Commission is basically summing up the book of Matthew, but it's also summing up the Old Testament and the New Testament and our mission. And so, because I'm teaching a Sunday school class starting next week on evangelism, I thought it'd be great for us to look at what the Great Commission is about, and are we about the business of doing the Great Commission. So that's where we're going. Hudson Taylor, you guys have all heard of him before. The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be followed. So do you see it as a command? And we're going to look at that. John Stott, his authority on earth allows us to dare to go to all the nations. His authority in heaven gives us our only hope of success. And his presence with us leaves us no other choice. C.T. Studd says, some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. And then he goes on and says, I want to run a rescue within a yard of hell. Spurgeon says, someone asked, will the heathen who have never heard the gospel be saved? Then he says, it is more a question of with me whether he who has the gospel and fails to give it to those who have not can be saved. So Spurgeon is saying, if you're a believer and you're not sharing the gospel, then maybe you're not saved, is what Spurgeon is saying. And obviously Jim Elliot, very familiar missionary, says he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So you and I should be about the mission of what Christ has called us to do, and that comes in the Great Commission. He gives us some commands, he gives us some information in there that we're going to look at. So when you, if you turn there, let me go ahead and read through the Great Commission here. Verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, most of us have heard that dozens and dozens of times, if not hundreds of times, and we've heard sermons and stuff like that. What I'd like to do is go through and think about what he's saying here. Now, just so you know, one of the things I've always enjoyed as a believer was Bible study. And I don't know if some of you guys do Bible study, but Bible study methods. And we use in school, there are a number of ways you can break it down, but there's observation, interpretation, and application. You can put correlation and put some other things in there. But so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have this a little interactive because I feel more comfortable doing it that way because that's the way I teach better. But so what I'm going to do is we're going to look at the first verse, verse 16, because I see three different sections here. Verse 16, I see something going on. Verse 17, I see something going on. And 18, 19, and 20. So if you want to, on the top there, where you have the scripture listed, 16 is one section, 17 is one section, and 18 through 20 is a section. And we're going to look at those real quickly here. So if we talk about the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, the most of you know what happened towards the end of Matthew. Obviously, Jesus is giving some commands and giving some words of advice or some information to the disciples, and we're going to see to some other people. So if you think about it in your life, if you just had a little bit more time on earth and you knew that, what would you tell your siblings? What would you tell your spouse? Or what would you tell your family members around you? Obviously, it would be something pretty important. You wouldn't probably waste your time talking about, you know, butterflies and things like that. You probably would get right to the point, tell them exactly what they need to hear, right? Because if you think about it, in the book of Matthew, go back, even look at the first part of chapter 28. It talks about the empty tomb. Jesus died. The ladies there at the tomb, and they see that the stone was rolled away. You see later on in verse 8, you see Jesus appears to the women. And then you see in verse 11, read verse 11. It says, "Now while they were on their way," it says, actually, let me look at verse 10. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now, while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests that all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews to this day." And then he gives a great commission. So you have the setting. Jesus dies. He resurrects from the grave. He obviously sees the ladies. Jesus tells the women to go to Galilee and tell all the disciples to go to Galilee. And we believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, that is also when we talk about the 500, the scene of the 500 that saw Jesus. We actually think that this is the time that it took place, and we'll look at that verse. But what he's doing is that's the setting of what's going on. So here Jesus is basically resurrected. He knows that he's going to go to heaven. We see that in Acts chapter 2 when he ascends into heaven. Remember what's going on, you know, he appears to him again and he ascends and the disciples are standing there. So he's got a very little time left on this earth as far as hanging with the disciples and the other believers and so forth. But what he does is he meets with them and he's going to talk to them. And that's where we have the Great Commission. He's giving them it's kind of like his last words, the very last things he can say to the people that have been following him. That's what he says. So look at verse 16. Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to circle some things. Just look at it real quickly. Circle some things on your note, on your page there, that look relevant to you in observation. When you talk about observation, what do you see in that passage? What are some things that you see going on in verse 16? And if you got something, just raise your hand. What do you see going on in verse 16? Just verse 16. Can't skip ahead. What's that? 11 disciples. So then the question would be, why do we have 11? Well, remember Judas killed himself. So we have 11 disciples. What else do we have going on?
They're obedient.
Okay, they're obedient. In what way?
Going to where Jesus directed.
Okay, right. Because the women, Jesus told the women to tell the disciples and believe other followers to go to Galilee. And we're gonna look at that and we're going to see that. What other things do we see going on in verse 16? He sent them to a mountain. So we know basically who he told to go somewhere. We know where he told them to go. We don't have specifically the mountain that he told them to go to. But they obeyed and they listened and they went where they were supposed to go. So let's look at that. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, okay? And that's the word disciple is used 261 times. I went through them all to make sure I didn't get anything wrong. So that's my deal. So I went through, there's 261 uses of the word disciple in the New Testament. Guess what? There are no uses of the word disciple in any of the epistles, which I had not known that, just so you know. But they're all in the book of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. Otherwise, the word disciples does not show up in any of the epistles. So then I had to ask myself some questions, because that's being an observant person. I was trying to say, okay, why does he give the name disciples? And what is a disciple? Because a lot of us have a lot of different understandings of what a disciple is. So we have to ask the question, what is a disciple? And at seminary, I know some of you may not remember Howard Hendricks. Have you ever heard of him? Howard Hendricks used to sniffle and go like this and play around with us, but he always says, observe the passage. Look at the passage. What does it say? And that's what I'd like you to do. So if you look on your sheet of paper there, I put three little categories for you on your notes. I said observation, interpretation, application. Observation is what is being said. We're just looking at it. Why did Jesus say 11? Well, we know because one of them killed himself. Why does he use the word disciple? Why does he even refer to Galilee? Why did he send him to Galilee? Why didn't he stay in Jerusalem? See, these are questions that you ought to be looking to yourself when you're looking at the Bible and stuff like that. Those are very, very simple questions to ask. And then application, what's the timeless truth of what's being said? So when you look at the word disciple, it's used 261 times. It's only used in the Gospels and the book of Acts. It's never used in the epistles. And what I did is let me show you real quick. We're going to look at some words. There's a general sense for disciple, and this becomes important because we have to understand there's a difference between being a disciple, an apostle, and a Christian. I mean, they could overlap, but we're going to see some of the differences between there because he's talking about the disciples. Let's think of in a general sense. Let's look at a verse. Look at John. I believe it's John chapter 6, verse 66. Because we have to understand who he's talking to here in John chapter 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not talking with him anymore. So Jesus said to them, to the 12, do you not want to go away also, do you? So in other words, he's using the word disciple, but he's using it in a broad sense, isn't he? So you could be, based on that passage, you could be a general sense. You have a disciple, it could be saved or unsaved based on that passage. Because he's saying, I don't write very well, but that's okay. You get the gist. So in a general sense, there could be a lot of different disciples. For example, in the Bible here, we also have the scriptures where it talks about that there are disciples, there's committed disciples. And we're going to look at some verses to talk about that. So let's look at that really quick. If we look at, open up to Matthew chapter 7, verse 37. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Verse 36 says, seeing the people, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Therefore, beseech you, the Lord of harvest, to send out workers into the harvest. So we have, obviously have, we used to have the word disciple here used for what? for probably a group of believers, committed people. He's saying, here's a task that I want you to commit to be involved in. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Look at chapter 15 and verse 36. And the reason this is important, because I'm going to try to establish what is a disciple in the Bible, so that we understand when he gives the command later on in verses 18, 19, and 20, who's he talking to and what's he expecting from us. So at chapter 15, verse 36. Verse 35, he says, "And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves of the fish, giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people." So again, he's describing committed people, with obviously within that circle of framework, they're disciples. So what we have in the Bible is we have disciples. There's a general sense that you have disciples, but then there's also those that are committed, because disciple is actually a word that means, did I spell that right? Oh, committed there. Anyways, spelling wasn't my thing either, so. But anyways, so the Bible's talking about, in a general sense, there are disciples, because some of them followed and then some stopped following, and we're going to see why they stopped following. But then there's also a group of committed disciples. So it can be used in a general sense. For example, in the scriptures too, we have the Pharisees have disciples. So I'm going to put them here because you, if you have the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees actually became believers. Who did we have in John chapter 3? Who is the famous Pharisee? Nicodemus. So you could be a disciple in the scriptures when it talks about the disciple and not be saved. You could be a disciple and be saved. Some of the Pharisees were probably not saved and some were. We know Nicodemus was a leader and he was saved. We also have, obviously we have Judas, who was referred to as a disciple in the Bible, but he was not saved. He was not a committed believer. Okay. We also have other people. John the Baptist, for example, he said he had disciples in the Bible. I suspect that most of them are believers, but it's possible that some there, the scriptures don't tell us. So what I'm trying to establish is that there's different types of believers. The different types, when we use the word disciple, we don't always mean that the person is a believer. And that's what Spurgeon was saying in that quote that I gave, that if you and I are not about the business of sharing the gospel with the people that we're coming in contact with, it's maybe because we're not saved, because we're not committed, as the scriptures talk about, and so forth. And again, I'm just trying to establish the fact that in the Bible, there are unsaved people that are considered disciples, and those fall away. But really, when Jesus talks about the disciples that you and I are thinking about, obviously we have the 11, obviously the 11 disciples, but then you and I are considered in that class if we're committed to the Lord and his purposes and his plans and so forth. And that's what he's saying here. So again, the apostles to do the same thing and so forth. So if we go on, if you look at that in verse 16, let me ask you a question. Why in Galilee? Why would he tell the disciples to go to Galilee? Why not in Jerusalem? What do you think? Where were most of the apostles from? They were all mostly from Galilee. And Jesus was trying to reach, remember it says in the book of Matthew, it was written primarily for Jewish people, right? And what did the Jewish people do with Christ? They rejected him, right? So he said he was going to go where? To the Gentiles. Where did more of the Gentiles live? Were they in Jerusalem or were they in Galilee? If he was going to try to reach the broadest spectrum of people with the last words that he has, with the command that he's going to give them, would you do it in Jerusalem or would you probably do it more in Galilee? So what he's doing is, when we look at the scriptures, what he's doing is Jesus, the disciples were from Galilee. In general, the Gentiles were from Galilee, and to be honest, he was further away from the Jewish leaders that were trying to kill him, and he knew that was coming, obviously, and he tried to avoid that because he knew there was a certain time and a place for him to die, and he is waiting for that to happen. He wasn't going to make it easy on the Pharisees and the religious leaders to put him to death, but he knew that was coming, and obviously Thomas talked about that in sermons before where he willingly did that. So what he did is he goes to Galilee, and he meets the apostles, the disciples there, and so forth. and talks to them there. So let's look at that really quick. What does he do there? What's he do there when he meets them there at the mountain? What does it say he did there in verse 16? He told them to go there to the mountain, and obviously they obeyed and went to the mountain there. So on your note there, under A there, I want you to put down the mountain, 28 verse 6. Obviously he knows where he wants the disciples to go. He knows how he's going to get them there. And then what he does is he sends them there and he meets them there on the mountain. He doesn't designate the mountain, but in a general area where there are a lot of people, a lot of Gentiles, and a lot of people that are listening to him, and so forth. So he sends them to a place. And obviously what we learn from that, and when you do the observation interpretation, the application side of that is, what does that mean for you and I? I mean, he told the disciples where to go, and did they go? Yeah, they did. So when God tells us to do something, are we inclined to do what he tells us to do or not to do what he says? It's pretty simple. The application is pretty simple. I mean, are we obedient? The first part of being a disciple, first part of being a committed disciple, is that you have to follow his commands and his instructions as to what we need to be doing. Now, whether it's the gospel, whether it's other things, just so you know that, and we'll talk about this later, there's 1,625 imperatives in the New Testament. Those are commands. And so here we're going to read one of those commands, and that is in verses 18 through 20. And that's what he's going to give us. So if we look, go on, if you look at B there, I want you to put down mixed reaction. We're going to look at the mixed reaction between when he does share the gospel or when he does talk to his disciples. So verse 17 there, I want you to look at, read through that, and what do you observe in verse 17? What are some things you see in there? Okay, they worshipped him, okay? What's that? And some doubted him, okay? So we had, go ahead.
They saw him.
That's right. Now, how did he get there and all that? Some of those questions we don't know. Anything else? Verse 17.
Going back to.
That's exactly right. Now, you know the word for worship here is prostrate. So, and I was thinking about this last night. What position is prostrate? Laying down. Okay, so here you have the apostles, and again, we're going to, in most commentators, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, says the 500 that we read about in 1 Corinthians that saw him after he appeared to more than 500. We believe that this is the time that happened, and part of it is because of the word doubt and stuff and how it's being used here. But so they worship him. They see Christ, and what do? They prostrate themselves. They fall down. So first, they were what? They were willing to follow him and go where he told them to go. And then when they did see him, what did they do? How did they respond to who he was? I would say they responded in a way of worship and prostrate. And we actually only see the disciples, that word being used one other time. And that's when, remember when Jesus was walking on water? That was the only other time this word prostrate is used with the disciples. What happened when they saw him walking on water? Yeah, they were prostrate. They realized there's something special about this guy, and they better be following him, right? I mean, they gave up their livelihood. They gave up everything, and obviously later on we see other things.
This is not the disciples per se, right? The 11?
Well, the 11 are probably the 11 disciples. But there were more people there. Yes. Yes. There were more people. And that's why we're going to say, that's what I would say is that, because we, initially we had some of the disciples doubt Christ. Who did we have doubting Christ? We had Thomas doubting, right? So that's, and we had Peter. What did he, you know, he had problems from the get-go when here Jesus is being arrested. And what did he do? He essentially betrayed him in the sense that he denied Christ and so forth. So here, the apostles had already spent time with him after he resurrected. They had already been with him. So it's probably not the 11 disciples that are left that doubted him, is what we're saying. So it's probably another group of people that were within that circle camp. But see, that would explain why he's in Galilee. There's probably a larger group of people there. So those 11, but I guarantee you that those 11 still, at times, doubted Christ. So whether whether I can prove that or not. And the reason I say that is, remember in Acts chapter 2, when Christ is ascending into heaven, what happens there in that situation when he's ascending into heaven? All the apostles are standing there looking at him going up to heaven, and who appears to the apostles? The angel. And what's the angel say to him? Why are you guys staring up in heaven? See, even when he's ascending into heaven, they still miss the boat. They still did not quite understand the purpose for Jesus coming. They thought that Jesus was coming to set up an earthly kingdom. And here, even after they've been through this, they're standing there, and the angel says, "Why are you staring up in heaven? You know, the same way he went up, he's going to come back down. Basically, get about the business that you're supposed to be about," is what he said. So, the takeaway for me, and should be a takeaway for you, and we'll see that, is that some of the people doubted. And even as a believer, as a committed believer, do we sometimes doubt? If you're honest with yourself, you're going to say, yeah, there are times, you know, your kids or your health or your family or your job or your finances or whatever, there are times that we doubt what Christ has said and how he's going to take care of us. And I think the apostles, but I do believe that he's not referring to 11 here. But I'm saying that there are times when we do as well. But again, he uses the word worship. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "The wise man worshiped at his birth." That same word is used there. In Hebrews 11, it says, "All the angels worshiped him." Again, prostrate, fall down. Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders worshiped him. Revelation 7:11, all the angels, elders, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped him. So this is the same word worship that is being used here. So you have the apostles, or you have some believers falling down and worshiping him, but obviously there were still doubters within there. Actually, the only time this other word doubt is used is when Jesus, remember when Jesus walking on water, and what did he ask Peter to do? He said, "Hey, come on, get out of the boat," okay? And what happened? He got out of the boat, and what started to happen? He started to sink, and that's the only other time this Greek word for doubt is used, and that's when Peter is sinking. He's going down, and he said, "Oh, no, no," you know, but again, what's Christ do? He gets his eyes back, Peter's eyes off of himself, and gets him back onto who he is and his authority and what he's capable of doing. And again, it's kind of interesting that, again, it's used here of people. So you have two reactions. You have the mixed reaction of worship, and you have a mixed reaction of doubting people. And again, for you and I, we need to be obedient, to follow where God tells us to go in Scripture. That's what we saw in verse 16. In verse 17, we see that we need to be worshipers of God. We need to, if we have a proper understanding of who God is and what he's done, it's going to come out in the way we worship and prostrate and fall down before him. And again, we see that in Scripture. So let's go on to the next thing. We're going to look at second here. We're going to look at the mandate. C is the mandate. Verses 28, 18 through 20. Now this is the command that he's going to give us. Let me read through that again. It says, "And Jesus came to them, and Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So the mandate. So we have the mountain experience. We have the mixed reaction from the people. And then we have the mandate that he's going to give us. And we're going to spend a bulk of our time right here. We have to, like, what did we say, 10:40, right? So I'm going to pick up the pace. That's right. So I told you, no refunds. You're in it now. So, but if you notice in verse 18, look at verse 18. What are some things you see in verse 18?
Authority.
What's that?
Authority.
Authority. Who's got authority?
Jesus
has authority. I suspect that the people who fell prostrate understood that. They wouldn't fall prostrate if they didn't understand he has authority. So my question to us is, where's our authority come from for living life and doing what we do? Again, what else do we see there?
It's in both heaven and earth.
Okay, in heaven and on earth. So he's making a distinction. We got some prepositions going on there. We have in heaven and we have on earth. And so he's pretty much covered all the categories, right? Is there anything that he doesn't have authority over? He's got authority in heaven and on earth. Is there anything in between there that he lacks? So what other word does he use on there? It's a Greek word, pas. What is it? It's all. So if you can't get it from all, and you can't get it from heaven, in heaven, you can't get it from earth, basically he's saying there's nothing that he's not does not have authority over. And the scriptures make it clear, where does his authority come from?
Father.
From the Father. The Father gave him authority to do what he does. And again, I had a lot of verses we would look at, but I'm just going to go through those fairly quickly. But again, I think it's really interesting to see that the authority is coming from the Father. And here I'm going to give you, this is totally free. This is here for the Greek class, just so you know. Okay, when we have verbs in the New Testament, in New Testament Greek, in order to have a sentence structure, you only have to have one word. You could have multiple words, but you only have to have one. Usually you have subject. You have a subject, you have a verb, and you have an object or indirect object or something, right? But in the New Testament, you can actually have one word. And I always describe to people, when I gave a lesson like this to junior high, so anyways. But what I did is I used a little Lego man. But if I put a little guy like this, if I put something like that, you could say, That's like you don't know if that's a girl or a boy or if it's a fireman or it could be a plumber or whatever you want, because they haven't given descriptions. In the Bible, what it does is there's usually a base word in Greek. What they do is they stick prefixes on the front, but mostly suffixes on the end. And those suffixes give you a bunch of different information about them. And that's in that, you see on your little box there, the five parts of a Greek verb. You have person, number, tense, voice, and mood, okay? Those are usually the ways that you look at a verb. So from one word, I can tell you, if it's a person, first person, second person, or third person, I can tell you it's whether it's a plural or singular, which I'll show you why it's important in a second, maybe. So then you have tense. Tense is sometimes time, but sometimes it's aspect. We think of tense like past tense, future tense, and stuff like that. But sometimes, most often in tense, we talk about aspect. An event that happens and has a continual action? Is he describing a continual action that has no, maybe he's not describing the beginning point? Or is he looking at something in a holistic way and pulling everything together in a certain way? So then you have the moods. So the mood. So what I tell people is, if I start putting hair on somebody like that, and put a beard on somebody, put eyes or whatever, you know, you kind of get, you start getting an idea. If I put, you know, a sword in her hand, you know, you start. So that's what they do with the Greek word. With a Greek word, what you do is they start putting things on it on the base of the word, and that's how you describe the word. So here, this word here, for authority, he was given authority, is passive. So you guys know what a passive verb is? You have active, middle, and passive. Let me just describe. When the subject does something, is that active, middle, or passive? I know I'm reaching way back into your grammar classes here. But it's important. It's going to be important because when they get down to the command, it's going to be really important. So if the subject does the action, is it active? It's active. Guess what this is? This is a passive verb. That means God has given them the authority. God the Father has given Christ the authority. But it becomes important because a lot of times, and we'll see here in just a minute why that's important, because God's going to give us a command, but a couple of the things are going to be active, and one of them is going to be passive, and you're going to say, well, why is that? And we're going to look at that. So what else do you see in that verse? Anything else there in verse 18? See, all authority is given in heaven and on earth. So then it takes us down into the last part, the mandate itself. So here's what I'm going to do. Okay, what's the main verb in verses 18 and 19? What's the main verb? Okay, it's not go. I'm going to give you a hint. There's one made verb and there's three participles. You guys know what participles are? I know this is, I'm going to blow you. Okay, participle is a word that describes or helps explain another word, okay? So, for example, we have, you guys remember doing diagramming as kids and all that? Okay, so here's what we're going to do real quick, okay? So who's the subject in verses 18 and 19 and well, not 20, but 18 and 19? Well, no, he's not the subject. You and I. Okay, you and I. So I'm going to put you. That's you, me, everybody. Everybody in this room, we're the subject. And what's the main verb?
Make
what? Disciples. Okay, the main verb is make disciples. Okay. So we have three what are called participles, three words that describe making a disciple. So what are the three words or the three phrases that describe how we make a disciple? Okay, we have three of them. We have go, baptizing, and teach. Okay. What happens a lot of times, people will place these as the main verbs. That's not the main action. The main action is to do what? To make disciples. How do you make a disciple? Through doing what? Going, baptizing, and teaching. Okay. Now let me say this. These are all participles. This one is active. Okay? So if it's active, what does that say, tell us? Who's supposed to be doing this? Okay, you and I are supposed to be baptizing. And the scriptures oftentimes, I mean, for the sake of time, the scriptures oftentimes will tell us that when he's referring to baptism, he's referring to the entirety of somebody becoming a believer. Because what happened when the Ethiopian eunuch got saved, what happened? You know, they stop the chariot, they jump out, and he gets baptized. We have all those instances in the New Testament. So baptism is often associated with somebody becoming a believer. Why do we get baptized? It identifies what takes, it's outward expression of what happened within our heart, right? We're telling people around us. So when they use the word baptism here, he's actually talking about people becoming believers and that process. Because in the New Testament, they didn't understand somebody becoming a believer and not being baptized. That just didn't make sense. For them, it was, you got saved, you became a believer, you got baptized. So this one is active. So teach is active, okay? Teaching, you're trying to help disciples, trying to help them grow. You and I need to grow as believers, right? But this one here is passive. So why do you think this one's passive? And I know I'm almost out of time here. What's that?
Continuous.
It's continuous? Because one, if we're the subject, are we doing this? Are we going? It either assumes that we're already going, or it's because... How many of you had a choice as to what your mom, who your mom and dad were going to be? How many of you had a choice as to what country you were born in? How many of you had a choice as to where you grew up as a kid? I mean, in general thinking, most of us had very little control over where we are in life and things like that. Because he's assuming that we're going. God's pushing us out. What happened to the disciples in the New Testament? When they didn't want to go, what did he do? You know, he brought persecution because what did it do? It forced the believers to go out. So God's in the process of doing it. But you and I need to be about baptizing, which really, again, encompasses sharing the gospel and teaching. Just so you know, you guys know what a transliteration is on a word? Some words are translated like agape is a translated what? Love. But some words are transliterated. That means they don't really tell us. What they do is we take the word baptizo, which is a Greek word, and we take the beta and we make it a B. We take the alpha, we make it an A. That's a transliteration. So baptism doesn't really tell us what it means. That's just a transliteration of a word. And it doesn't really tell us, but really that it talks more about encompassing immersion and talks about being immersed into something. So what he's saying is, you and I as believers are supposed to be about doing something, and then I need Andy right here. So let me read a couple things here real quick. The application, look at verse 20. So in Matthew 28, he's talking about, just go therefore make disciples. That's what you and Marie and I are supposed to be about. As you go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Lo, I will behold, I will be with you to the ends of the age. So in other words, on your sheet there, put down there, under mandate, Jesus' authority is given in verse 18, Jesus' assignment is given in 19 to 20, and Jesus' assurance is given in verse 20 B. And then again, down below, I would say this. The application would be, you need three attitudes to accomplish a great commission. You need to follow, be willing to follow him. You need to be willing to worship him. And you need to be willing to submit to his commands. And this is one of his commands. And so here's my plug for the class next week. Next week, we start an evangelism class. And the evangelism class is where I help you with the help of two other guys, Jake, Wyatt, and another gentleman. We're going to help you understand what the gospel is. Make sure you have that. Help you memorize a method to sharing the gospel. And help encourage you to share the gospel on a regular basis and give you opportunities. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your love and thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that each one of us would follow and be willing to submit to your commands. And again, we know that we are fallen people that have been redeemed, and yet you come to us and work in our lives and change us in the ways that you do. And thank you for that. Pray that we'd be obedient to you today in the things that we do. Amen.